Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, who is truly the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Amen. Here's how we're going to tackle this passage for today. We're going to look at really two distinct points, though they are interrelated and interwoven in this passage. The first point I'd like us to especially look at today is to think about the sin of favoritism. The sin of favoritism as we see in this passage. We'll see how our sinful partiality can cause us to discriminate against the rights of others. That's going to be our first point. The second thing we're going to look at is to think a little bit about the idea of the firstborn in Scripture. As we look at this idea of the firstborn, we see it often applied to the church in Scripture. And so we're going to think about how that concept of the firstborn applies to us as a church with regard to our spiritual relationship with God. So that's going to be our second point. So we'll look at those two points today. But before we dig into those two points, let me give one important side note to start. When you read this passage, it obviously assumes the existence of polygamy. There was polygamy that happened at that time. In fact, some places in the world it still happens to today. And so this passage assumes that some men might have more than one wife. Well, let me make it clear that just because this passage assumes the existence of polygamy doesn't mean it advocates polygamy. It doesn't say that men should go and take multiple wives. Rather, when you look at the very beginning of the Bible, that's not the pattern we see. The pattern right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden was one man and one woman joined together as one. That's the strongest statement in the Old Testament about the oneness of marriage, a strongest statement against polygamy, namely God's original design. Of course, the New Testament makes that principle more clear, that we should not have multiple wives or husbands. And yet much of the Old Testament, when you read it, shows the evidence that polygamy was a reality back then. A number of men in the Bible, even people we might look to as fathers of the faith in many ways, had multiple wives. And yet the Bible never commends that aspect of their life. In fact, as you study that aspect of their life, it's usually one of the sources of biggest problems for them was the fact that they had multiple wives. Abraham and Sarah, for example, they had problems in their marriage, tensions in their marriage, when Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham as essentially a sort of concubine or whatnot. King David had several wives and several children from those different wives. And when you read about King David's family, you see there are a lot of problems among all the children because of that. There was murder and worse things maybe even than that in their family because of this situation. Of course, we'll talk in a few minutes a little bit about the life of Jacob and his two wives, and it'll be a good example as we look at this passage. And so there are a number of examples of polygamy in the Old Testament, but never is a lifestyle commended. Rather, we see repeated problems associated with it. It goes against the very plan right from the beginning in Genesis, God's plan of one man, one woman, united together in oneness. And so when you read this law here concerning a man having two wives, you have to be careful not to read more into it than what it says. It's not advocating having two wives. Rather, this law is somewhat similar to what we saw 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the passage just before this one, and it talked about a divorce in a specific situation. If you read that without much discernment, you could think at first it was allowing divorce for any reason. But of course, we talked about what Jesus said in Mark 10, We talked about how Jesus quoted a similar law in Deuteronomy about divorce, and he said it wasn't Moses advocating divorce for any reason. He said he was talking about the reality of man's hardness of hearts, that men in their sinfulness often do divorce their wives for different reasons, and what to do in that particular situation, that Moses gave some laws to provide protection in the midst of man's sinfulness. That's what we looked at in the last passage when I was here 2 weeks ago. And I think there's a similar sort of thinking here. This passage doesn't advocate taking multiple wives, but in light of the hardness of man's hearts, in light of the fact that men back then did often take multiple wives, this passage provides some protection in that situation for the children, protecting specifically the right of a firstborn who might find themselves the brunt of discrimination because of issues between the husband and his multiple wives. And so again, this law doesn't advocate polygamy. It actually advocates protection to the right of the firstborn, even in a polygamous situation. Of course, this probably would have helped the unloved wife's situation somewhat too, the unloved wife who found herself in that sort of terrible situation. So that's just a side note here. Let's dig into now this first point that I wanted us to consider, to think about the sin of favoritism as we see here in this passage. Essentially, that's what's being described here. Even though we don't see the word favoritism in the passage, this is a law giving provision against discrimination. It looks to prevent discrimination against a firstborn child due to favoritism the father had for one wife over another. Look at verse 15. This is the general context. A man has two wives, one loved, one unloved. Literally in the Hebrew here, when it says one loved, one unloved, it's actually one loved and the other hated. The Hebrew stark contrast here, it probably brings out the most extreme circumstance, so that then if there's any circumstance that falls in between, that you know how to apply as well. Even in the most extreme situation, one loved, one hated, here's how you have to act. You see, any degree of favoritism, any degree of greater love or affections for one wife over another must be irrelevant with regard to the firstborn's status, the firstborn in terms of their inheritance. Of course, starting right here, you see the problems about inherent to polygamy. You see, right away you realize there's a problem here. Before we even consider the ramifications to the children, recognize the problem here between the husband and the wives. The marriage relationship is supposed to be about oneness. Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Ephesians 5 applies that idea from Genesis. It says that means husbands should love their wives. It says that the oneness of marriage would make it absurd to not love your wife. It would make it absurd to hate your wife. Ephesians 5:28 says, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. See, when you read this passage about a husband hating one of his wives, already you realize there's a problem. The moment he has loved one wife and hated the other, he's failed. He's sinned. Marriage demands complete union. Marriage demands complete love. For a husband to love one wife in one way and hate another in another way, it breaks that bond of oneness. And in this case, the husband's already committed the sin of favoritism by loving one and hating the other. Now, of course, I don't know how you could love two different wives in the sort of oneness described in the marriage, in the sort of oneness and exclusiveness described in the Bible. I don't know how you could do that in a polygamous situation. I think, again, this shows the very problem inherent to polygamy. But nonetheless, the Bible says you're supposed to love your wife, not hate your wife. And so here, this husband in this situation already sins in favoritism by loving one wife more than the other. Already the husband deprives that wife from the love that was rightly due to her. And so the first ramification of favoritism is right here in the husband-wife's relationship. Of course, then the passage goes on to show this even more so with the children. It shows how this favoritism can affect the child, the children. This passage protects the rights of the firstborn child, even if that child is from the unloved wife. And the rights it's talking about here, of course, is inheritance rights. Verses 16 through 17 talk about this. Now, this may be something you're not very familiar with, that back then they had very specific inheritance rights for the male sons. Essentially, back then, the practice in Israel was that you gave a double inheritance, a double portion to the firstborn son. So, for example, if you had two sons, the firstborn would get two-thirds of your estate, and the other son would get one-third of your estate. If you had three children, instead of dividing up into three portions your estate, you divided it up into four portions, and the firstborn got a double portion, and the others got equal one portions, a single portion. And so this is how they did it back then. That was the social convention among Israel for passing an inheritance on to the sons. And so this passage says you couldn't take that away from the real firstborn son just because you didn't love his mother as much as another wife you had. Your sinful favoritism couldn't be a cause to discriminate against this son who was rightfully your firstborn. Now, there were other situations in Israel when you could take the inheritance legitimately away from a son, but this wasn't one of them. Just because you loved one wife over the other was not grounds to discriminate against the rightful firstborn. Of course, this principle applies in general, too, to parents, even in the situation when there is no polygamy. Even if there was just one husband and one wife, it'd be wrong for a parent to show favoritism among their children to the detriment of their children. You might think of a classic example in Scripture, Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis 25:28 says that Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And we're not going to go into the details of that example, but nonetheless it caused much family strife for Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau. It resulted in them fighting for the birthright, fighting for the blessing. Despite the fact God already said that the birthright and blessing was to go to Jacob. And so this is a specific reminder. We need to, as parents, if you're a parent, to guard ourselves against favoritism among our children. So I'd like to then think a little bit about one specific example in Scripture that might come to mind as we read a passage like this. And the example I have in mind is maybe not an exact match for this situation, but it does have some common elements. I'm thinking of the example of the patriarch Jacob. Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. You're probably somewhat familiar with the story. Well, in Genesis 29:30, it tells us specifically that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. That was the situation for Jacob. Rachel was clearly his favorite between the two. Well, when you read in Genesis 29, it goes on to say that God saw that Rachel was loved and that Leah was unloved. Literally, it says that God saw that that Leah was hated. And so what did God do? God opened her womb, it says. God opened the womb of unloved Leah in preference to Rachel, who Rachel actually remained barren at first. Of course, if you read the rest of Genesis 29 and then into Genesis 30, as you look at the example of Jacob and Leah and Rachel, you see there's a sort of race going back and forth between them. Who could have kids the first? Who could have as many kids at first? They even employ their maidservants to raise up kids on their behalf even. Of course, if in terms of physically born children from their womb, you've got unloved Leah. She had four children. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Rachel only had two children later in life. That was Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph was the firstborn from Rachel. Reuben was the firstborn from unloved Leah. And so Joseph, Rachel's firstborn, would have actually been younger than all of Leah's other children. And yet when it came time for Jacob to pass on the blessing, who did he give it to? He gave it to Joseph. Now, at first glance, it might seem like Jacob becomes the perfect example of why you need a law like this in Deuteronomy. Shouldn't the birthright have gone to Reuben instead of Joseph? Reuben was the real firstborn, even though he came from the unloved wife. Well, before we blame Joseph, before we blame Jacob too much, we have to use Scripture to help us interpret situations. And 1 Chronicles 5 actually helps interpret this for us a little bit. It reminds us Reuben was right to not receive the blessing, the birthright, the inheritance, because he did a wicked sin against his father. He basically sinned against his father, defiled his father's bed with his father's concubine. And so when Jacob passed on his blessings, he explicitly said that was the reason why Reuben wasn't getting the right of the firstborn. 1 Chronicles 5 instead says that's why Joseph got it. That Joseph was given the birthright instead. And so back then, actually, that would have been the right thing to do to... It would have been okay to take away the inheritance from that son who sinned in that way. And yet that still raises some questions to me in their whole circumstances. It's okay to understand why Reuben didn't get the inheritance. But what about the next ones, the next oldest in line? Simeon, Levi, and Judah were all still the next oldest. Well, Simeon and Levi had some problems of their own. They had some righteous anger that was acted out in a very treacherous way. And we see in Jacob's blessings to the children, he references that as well. And so again, we might understand why Simeon and Levi didn't get the inheritance either. But you still have then Judah. How come Judah didn't get the double inheritance? Well, in fact, Jacob did give Judah a pretty wonderful blessing when he blessed his children. He actually said that from Judah's line, he would rule over his brothers, that the scepter would never depart from Judah, which of course is the line Christ comes from. And yet the double inheritance in their family still went to Joseph, who would have been younger than Judah. Now, was this right or wrong for Jacob? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. I don't think we should speculate too much. But it at least raises questions. You can still wonder if it should have went to Judah. But I bring all of this up as an example. Hopefully your head might be spinning a little bit now with all these different relationships here. But I want to make the point that favoritism among Jacob's wives caused a lot of problems. They had strife in the family. We see it among the kids. Clearly Joseph was Jacob's favorite. You might remember the special robe that he was given. That favoritism caused problems in their family. Despite all these problems, though, despite all these issues, we're still amazed that God is able to take that family and raise up a holy people. It's through that family that becomes the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Through that family, God does great things among them. That's what's so great about our God, isn't it? In the midst of our mistakes, our sins, He can redeem us. He can sanctify us. He can grow us. Of course, we especially see God's love for the unloved here with this example of Rachel and Leah. You know, that's what Deuteronomy tells us, that God has concern to protect the unloved. And so we see that with Leah, with unloved Leah. God didn't just open up unloved Leah's womb. It would even be through unloved Leah that Jesus Christ would come forth. Through unloved Leah's later offspring, through the line of Judah who came from Leah, comes Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. He did bring fulfillment to Jacob's blessing, didn't he? Jesus. Jesus, of course, is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruled over His brothers and over all of us. God's able to do great things even amidst our own sinful favoritisms. Well, that's our first point for today, to think about this sin of favoritism. I'd like to step back now and think a little bit about this second point, about this idea of the firstborn in Scripture. I want us to think about how the firstborn concept is applied to the church in Scripture. If you have your outline in front of you, you'll notice I've labeled this the firstborn of God. If you see that title, you probably think of Jesus at first. Might be the first thing you think of. That's a good initial instinct. Jesus, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, existed for all eternity as the eternal begotten Son of God. In the words of the Nicene Creed, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. These things were true of Jesus even before he became known as Jesus. Before he was born of the Virgin, for eternity, Jesus existed as the eternal Son of God. In the most highest exalted sense, Jesus as the Son of God can rightly be called the firstborn of God. And yet that's not the term I'm using today. That's not the sense in which I'm using this term today. You see, the first place we find in the Bible the phrase firstborn of God is in Exodus 4:22. And guess who it refers to there? It refers to Israel. Israel is referred to as, God says to Pharaoh through Moses, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So God first uses this to talk about Israel. Now, it's probably meant a bit metaphorically. Remember, God's a spirit. And so, spiritually speaking, Israel was the firstborn among all the peoples on the earth. It's talking about a special relationship with God. Israel, of course, was God's chosen people on earth. Israel represented the visible church at the time, the people of God. But think about what it's saying by using this metaphor. That God intended to give Israel as his firstborn a divine inheritance. That's what firstborns get. They get an inheritance. And so they would be getting an inheritance from God. And so later on in Scripture, when we see the promised land described as an inheritance from God, we understand they're his firstborn. But of course, that land, the Bible tells us, just looked forward to a better inheritance to come. Hebrews 11 tells us the land, the promised land, looked forward to a heavenly inheritance to come. The very same thing we've been promised. And so for Israel to be God's firstborn reminds us that God's people have a divine inheritance promised to them, one that's a heavenly inheritance. And yet we see this idea of the firstborn of God appear again in Psalm 89. This time, it talks about King David's offspring. Psalm 89:27, God tells King David that one of his offspring would become or would be made the firstborn of God. Well, again, there it is actually talking about Jesus, the Christ to come. That the Messiah to come would become the firstborn of God, Psalm 89:27. It's interesting, it's still not talking about the Messiah in terms of the divine nature, but about his human nature there. This offspring of David and his humanity would be made the firstborn of God. Of course, we see that clarified in the New Testament. The New Testament tells us in what way Jesus is the firstborn of God. For example, Revelation 1:5 refers to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. See, when we talk about Jesus in the New Testament as being the firstborn, he's the firstborn from the dead. Not in terms of his divinity. That's true. He is firstborn in that sense. But he's firstborn from the dead. The first human to have overcome sin and death and has risen to newness of life. In that sense, he's been made the firstborn. Of course, Romans 8:29 says that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. Guess who the brothers are? Us. You and me. If we belong to Christ, we are with Christ, with the firstborn. What he has done in conquering death and rising to eternal life is what we look forward to. We do that along with him. And so step back then one more time. That label of firstborn is first applied to the nation of Israel as a whole, applied to the church at the time. But then that label gets applied specifically to the coming Messiah, to one born of Israel, Jesus Christ. He shows himself to be the true firstborn, the one who the birthright was received through conquering death. A divine, heavenly inheritance was received by conquering death on the cross. And so now we share in that divine inheritance. If we believe in Christ, if we identify ourselves with Him, we identify ourselves with the real firstborn. We share in that inheritance. We receive it, of course, by faith. You see, that's why Israel back then could be called the firstborn of God. As they were connected with that firstborn who would come, Jesus Christ. And that's how we essentially have that same title applied to us as we are connected with God through Jesus Christ. What's that make us? The Bible says it makes us co-heirs with Christ. We are possessors of this divine birthright now in Jesus Christ. This divine inheritance. My friends, if you have not received this inheritance before today, you can receive it today by faith in Jesus, by believing in Him. When you believe in Christ, you are identified with the firstborn, and His inheritance becomes yours. Believe today. As we close out our sermon today, I'd like to leave us with two final points of application. The first point of application, let me urge to you what I hope is obvious to us. Let's beware the sin of favoritism. We ought to give everyone their proper due. We know different relationships are going to have different responsibilities. We're going to honor some for their positions. We should love our spouses as our very selves. We're going to have certain responsibilities toward our children. Different relationships have different demands, different obligations. So let's look to give each one of them what's rightly due to them. This doesn't mean you won't have natural preferences in life. You're going to connect with some people better than others. It's okay to have best friends. If you're married, you should love your spouse in a way that forsakes all others with a sort of exclusive love. That's okay. The problem with favoritism is when you sinfully discriminate against someone. When you don't give someone what's rightfully due to them in that relationship that you have with them. When your partiality is for the wrong reason. We read the example of James, right? Treating the rich person one way at the expense of the poor. Why? Because maybe you think you'll have a better advantage if you treat the rich person nicely. He might give you a nice gift or something. But if you discriminate against the poor for sinful reasons just to get in better with the rich person, you've sinned. You've committed the sin of favoritism. Pastors are warned about this in 1 Timothy 5, that we need to execute our God-given duties without partiality. It'd be easy to imagine situations in a church setting where a pastor or elders could sinfully have partiality in dealing justly with different members in the church. We mentioned families. Certainly families can have temptations toward favoritism. Children, maybe you've experienced favoritism that your parents have had, or at least perceived it even, maybe. Parents, we need to make sure we guard ourselves against this. It doesn't mean we won't have different ways to treat children in terms of the wisest strategy for each children. Each child's different. But can we be equitable and fair with each of them? You read in the prophets a lot how they warned Israel against accepting bribes. Bribes to pervert justice when your partiality can be purchased. Well, we can think of applications there too. Anytime our loyalty or our friendship can be purchased, anytime our favoritism can somehow be gained in unjust ways, that's wrong. Of course, let's not just keep the letter of the law here. Let's not just guard against sinful favoritism. Let's go even a step further. Let's look to love those especially who've suffered the brunt of favoritism. Think of what God did with unloved Leah. He opened her womb. He ultimately brought forth the Messiah through her. Well, how can we look to show undeserved kindness, undeserved grace and mercy to the unloved in our midst, to those who suffered the brunt of favoritism in our midst? We need to be on the lookout for people who might fall into this category. Let's look to show them the love of Christ. You know, think about your own social settings you find yourself in. Maybe you can imagine one of your social settings, someone who's always there in the corner not having anyone to visit with. Go befriend them. That's a simplistic example. There's probably many more you can think through. Think of Jesus, how he singled out Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who probably nobody wanted to spend any time with. How can we proactively find those in our midst who are the unloved, for maybe even reasons they've caused? Let's follow our Lord's lead and look to love the unloved. Well, my second and final application for today applies more specifically to our relationship with Jesus as our Lord and Savior. See, we see in Scripture using the marriage relationship to describe how we relate to Jesus. The church is the bride of Christ. He's our husband. Well, we know Christ is always going to show us the love we not only the love we deserve as His bride, but even the love we don't deserve. We will never be an unloved wife of Jesus. God loves us with a steadfast love. While everyone else around us might break faith, while everyone around us might sin against us in favoritism and bad ways, Jesus won't. He'll remain faithful. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And so my second application is, how can we in turn show that same sort of undivided love to Jesus, to our husband and Lord? We've said today we don't want to show sinful favoritism to others, to show sinful favoritism to take away from someone what is rightly due to them in that relationship. Well, if Jesus is our Lord, our Savior, our husband, what do we rightly owe Him? Well, our everything. The church rightly owes Christ as our husband complete devotion, complete love, complete praise, complete glory, complete obedience. There's nothing He doesn't deserve from us. But how often we sin against Him in sinful partiality. How often do we discriminate against Him in sinful partiality when we take something that's due to Him and give it to something else? If we owe Him our complete adoration, how can we give it to someone else or to something else? We can say in our words that we love Him with all our heart, but yet we can find ways to actually love idols of our heart. That's, in a sense, favoritism, sinful partiality, taking the love that should have gone to Jesus and giving it to someone else. Of course, it's not saying we can't love others. In fact, Jesus tells us, love one another. When we love one another in the right sense, we're actually loving Jesus, because He told us to love one another. And so what I'm talking about is the sinful ways that we discriminate against our Lord. The sinful things that we do because we actually love spiritual uncleanness more than faithfulness to Christ. If you flip on that internet site you shouldn't be looking at, what are you saying to your Lord? Part of you is saying that following Jesus isn't enough. You see, sinful favoritism in our relationship with Christ means we need to be wholeheartedly devoted to Him. That we need to have wholehearted devotion to Christ. We know we live double-minded way more often than we ought. We can partially indulge in sin while partially honoring Christ. we can sometimes favor sin over Christ. What we ought to endeavor for is singleness of mind, singleness of heart, wholehearted devotion to Christ. Brothers and sisters, I don't remind us of these things to leave us feeling guilty and condemned. No, remember, there is no condemnation in Christ. I remind us of these things to remember how much we need to cling continually to Christ and His love. It's His steadfast love that's our firm foundation in the midst of all our fickleness. His faithfulness is a solution to our fickleness. Let's be reminded again today of the need just to cling to Him. Hold on fast to Him as our husband and Lord and Savior. To look to cling to Him who loves us even with a love that we didn't deserve. Looking to Him to grow us in faithfulness, in singleness of mind. He will not disappoint us. Amen. Let's pray.